turn back to Titus and chapter 3, and that passage that that Matt read to us just a few moments ago. Well, he's got a really tough job, Titus, hasn't he? If you remember from way back in chapter 1, Paul has left him on Crete to get the church there all kind of ordered and sorted out, to get the churches ordered and sorted out. And in doing that, Paul is only pursuing the same agenda that Jesus Christ had, which of course you would expect because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is that at the end of Matthew 28, no need to turn to it, I'll just read it to you. Before he went, returned to heaven, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That is a self-sustaining command by Jesus Christ, for the very last thing, they are to teach everything that he commanded them, and the very last thing that he commanded them was to go and make disciples and teach everything that he commanded them. The whole idea is that disciples make disciples. Now, only God can make Christians, and that is clear. But disciples are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and who honor him, and know him better every day, and who love him, and who learn to put into practice both his example and his commands in their lives. That is what Paul had said to Titus. He was. If you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul describes himself there as a servant or slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for two reasons. One, for the faith of God's elect, that is, that men and women and boys and girls can come to know God through faith. And secondly, through the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That is, those who come to know God will treat him as God, will acknowledge him, will live out his lordship in their lives, the truth that leads to godliness, being like God. And poor old Titus has been left with this really tough task, because the frustration that he inevitably must have felt when faced with the Cretan character, albeit now a Christian one, with all the change that these people were expected to undergo. Remember back again in chapter 1, how Paul says that even one of their own prophets, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 12, even one of their own prophets has described Cretans as liars, always, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. It's not very politically correct in our day, as we saw when we looked at chapter 1. It's not very politically correct to kind of characterize any particular national character. It would be wrong to say anything about the Welsh or the Irish or the English or the French or whatever, or the Germans, so I won't do that. But as soon as I mention it, you can feel the hackles on the back of your neck, or maybe the laughter muscles start to go, can't you? You know, the Germans are always, or they lack, or the Welsh are always like, speak the language of heaven, or whatever it is. Immediately I say it, you can start to feel just the politically correctness of our culture taking hold. Well, Paul wasn't being politically incorrect. He'd obviously spent time in Crete and loved these people and shared the gospel with them. But he knew that what was valued in their national psyche was lies. And being an evil brute. And being a lazy glutton. And yet the truth is that some of these people had become Christians. They'd trusted in Jesus Christ. They'd come to put their faith in him. They had been confronted by the good news that it was possible for them to have a relationship with God, finally, and they had put their faith and trust in him who had died for them, to rescue them. The fact that even Cretans could come to know him as Lord. And that is what Titus's task is, to live out that knowing him as Lord in a mixed culture where all sorts of things that we, even now, just normally would say, oh, it can't be right for people to be evil brutes and lazy gluttons and to think that lies is a good thing. As we live that out now, as they're living that out, Titus's task is to teach them what that means in practice. And as we've seen over these last few weeks, as we've studied through the letter, the truth is that knowing Jesus Christ as Lord has huge implications for our lives, as it had for their lives. Living out that truth is life-changing. And first, finding appropriate role models in their leaders, as he tells them who the elders should be of the churches, but more expansively on the whole character revolution. We've seen, haven't we, as we've been through it, that the grumpy old men are to change, that the destructive old women are to change, that the younger people, the younger men and the younger women, and even slaves, are likewise to have counter-cultural expectations. And all of that change, that living out Jesus Christ as Lord, is to be observable by the world around them, so that they can see that the Christian old men are no longer grumpy. So that they can see that the Christian older women are no longer destructive. So that they can see that the Christian younger women actually go about their business self-controlled and in a way that revolutionizes their families and the old men and the slaves and so on. There is to be an observable difference, says Paul, in living out Jesus Christ as Lord, in the way Christians treat one another. But when you get into chapter 3, in the earlier part of that bit that Matt read to us, it becomes even more exacting, you might say. Because when you get into chapter 3, the totally different attitude that knowing Jesus as Lord should bring to their relationships with the outside world, and in particular with government, there must have been for poor old Titus. We looked at it last week. Have a listen to the sermon online. You'll see it challenges us greatly. Not least to keep the speed limit. There must have been times when Titus felt as though he was facing with these people a really uphill task. And that's where we get to this morning. But Paul reminds him of the true headline news, the good news, the really good news of a previously doomed character. Just have a look back, says Paul. Listen to the news. Read all about it, if you like, on the newspaper that I'm going to present to you in the picture that I'm going to paint. Read all about the doomed character that you, Titus, and I, Paul, once knew all about. Verse 3. Titus, at one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and in envy, being hated and hating one another. Remember, says Paul, what we were like. I'm going to paint, as I said to the kids a few moments ago, I'm going to paint, if you like, says Paul, a word picture so that you can look back in the family photo album and see what once you were like. Now, I have to say, the picture that he paints isn't designed to caricature difficult Cretans. Quite the opposite. In fact, it's designed to describe what he, Paul, alias Saul, a once good Pharisaic Jew, was like before he became a Christian. Listen, Titus, to what I was like, he says. Actually, it's more than that. Listen, Titus, to what you were like. Before we had the truth of the gospel in our hearts, before we came to do business with Jesus Christ, before we bowed to him as Lord and Savior, acknowledging that we deserve nothing but God's punishment for our sin, and yet he pours into us grace, before we became Christians, as the Bible defines, Titus, we too were foolish. Now, foolish there doesn't mean clownish or idiotic. It means that they had no spiritual understanding. Remember, Paul was a Jew. Philippians 2 describes for us what once he was like. Just turn with me to it just for a second, and you'll get the picture of what kind of a guy Paul was. Sorry, Philippians 3. Listen, he says, verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, page 830 it is in the Church Bible, I'm sorry. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, confidence in his earthly CV, if you like, I have more. Me? Look how great I was, he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day, as all good Jewish boys should be. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, I have an impeccable heritage, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. You don't get any more keen on the law. As for zeal, I even persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But he says in verse 7, whatever was once to my profit, however good my CV once looked in religious terms, I now consider it a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have now lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Literally, he says, I consider them dung, that I may gain Christ. Paul, as a good Pharisaic Jew with all of those religious accolades, can look back at how once he was and say, you know, however religious I was once then, I was really foolish. I had no spiritual understanding at all. He says, we were disobedient. That is, doing by nature those things that God said not to do. How can a Pharisaic Jew say that? Answer, because he knew what his heart was like. He says, we were deceived. Literally, we were led astray from the right path. We were being religious and following God, but we weren't doing it really. We were on completely the wrong direction. Says Paul, who now happily describes himself at the beginning of this letter as a servant, that is, as a slave of God, says that once they were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. What does he mean? Actually, what he means is this. That simply, he can look back in his life and see that he was driven by, bound by passions, lusts. They don't have to be sexual passions, but lusts and hedonism. That is the goal in life for pleasure. Listen, Titus, you remember, he says, before you and I became Christians. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what drove us? We were driven by a constant desire to satisfy our appetites, whatever those appetites were. Do you remember, Titus, before we became Christians? How all we wanted to do was to please ourselves. And that kind of drive for hedonism, that drive to please ourselves, just completely overwhelmed all the decisions that we took in life. All we were about was getting it sorted for me, ultimately. We were enslaved by that. And that slavery bound us only to seek for more. I have to say, it's not a very complimentary description of life before someone becomes a Christian. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might say, hang on a minute, that's a bit near the mark, isn't it? To which I want to say, Paul isn't making an allegation. He's not pointing the finger at anyone but himself. This is not an allegation, this is a confession. When all said and done, when I came before God and put my head in my hands and bowed and cried out, God save me, a sinner. This is what I was like, says Paul. And this is what Titus was like. I suppose in that sense it is a slight allegation. Do you remember, Titus, he says? Do you remember the malice and envy that we lived our lives in? The constant comparisons with other people? The jealousy that drove us to act? We ultimately were hated. And we hated. And just before you dismiss this description as an ancient one, just stop and think for a second about how very up to date these descriptions are. Paul may be confessing and describing his inexperience, but just look around at our own culture. Aren't people driven by lust and hedonism? Really? And the constant drive to, if it feels good, do it. Pleasure seeking. Just one of the news items this week. I don't know whether you saw it. It was of a young computer gamer in a small market town, a bit smaller than Chippenham in the United States. Did you see this on the news? He was arrested for some minor offense. The policeman knew him well. He was taken to the police station. But for the last few months, he'd been playing Grand Theft Auto on the TV. And given the opportunity, when the policeman's back was turned, he grabbed the policeman's gun, pulled it out, and simply reenacted Grand Theft Auto in the police station. He shot the bloke that arrested him, shot the man's colleague, ran down the hall to the desk in this tiny police station, and shot the person on the desk, and put the gun down, and wondered what to do next. Why? Because his whole life for the previous few months had been taken up on a TV screen doing exactly that. It's just fun. There's no consequences from life, are there? There's no answers to be given. He will never leave jail, that young man. And what is it that has driven, in a completely different sense, what is it that's driven a good deal of the debt culture that is now crashing down around us? Isn't it envy? Keeping up with, I hesitate to say the Joneses, but I don't want to upset Mike and Irene. It's right though, isn't it? Why are people so reactive to one another? So jealous to one another, keeping up with the Joneses or anyone else? Isn't that hatred of being left behind in the great race to be whatever Vogue magazine is carrying on its front page? Says Paul, that's what we were like. And to be honest, though some of his descriptions are deliberately extreme, when all said and done, if you're a Christian this morning, that is what you and I were like. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this isn't an allegation. This is a description of your heart and the world in which you live. And the world which those of us who do confess Jesus Christ as Lord are desperately trying to leave behind. Not the world, but the aspiration and the culture and the desires. And increasingly, by God's grace, that is the change that he is working. Paul says, remember, Titus, the doomed character that you and I had, that has been saved by grace, verse 4. See, when the love of God, our Savior, appeared to us people who were characterized in that way, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. See how he puts it? The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Isn't that a lovely way to describe the appearance of Jesus Christ? The kindness and love of God. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Here he describes the coming of the Son of God as the kindness and love of God our Savior appearing. And somehow it's just such a contrast with everything we've just looked at, isn't it? Because he was such a contrast to everything we've just looked at. It's he, says Paul, who saved us. He is the one who's rescued us from those kind of attitudes and aspirations. Not because suddenly we're better, but because Paul found that there is an answer, a hope. He saved us not because of any righteous or good things we had done. Because when you look at the description he gives, there obviously weren't any. People whose passions and pleasures are driving them, people who are deceived and enslaved, people who are foolish and have no spiritual understanding, who are disobedient and turn their backs on God, who are deceived and going down the wrong way, there's nothing they can do. Frankly, there's nothing we can or could do in ourselves to make us acceptable to God, and that's why we need a rescuer. There is nothing we could do, says Paul. We are all undone before God. He saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, because there weren't any, but because of his mercy. People who are Christians are not those who arrogantly say, we have it right, but who humbly say, God has it right. See, if you're disobedient and deceived and so on, actually there's very little attitude of heart declares it, the very attitude of heart declares itself to be unrighteous. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah says to the people of Israel, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves or even make ourselves attractive to save. God doesn't save those who are lovable, because we're not by nature. God has saved us, says Paul, because of his mercy. Looking at his fallen creatures, deserving nothing but his wrath and anger and condemnation. And he did it through Jesus Christ by making us new creatures. Now, let me say, the phrase that Paul uses here in verses 5 and 6 is slightly complicated. He saved us, he says. Let me read it through you. through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is quite complicated, and let me warn you that that the commentators spill an awful lot of, frankly, quite wasted ink over this one. But in truth, it's really quite simple, because here is the fulfillment of the promise of God. Turn back with me into the Old Testament, to Ezekiel in chapter 36 for a moment. Ezekiel prophesied about 500-600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And his job was to bring God's prophecy, God, the message of God, to a people who were under condemnation. Page 608, 609, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And his message was to bring to these people in exile a message of hope that would both keep them going and give them something to look forward to, of an answer that God would finally bring. He did bring an answer, first in returning them from exile, but much more to the point, that was a picture of what would one day happen as he kept his promise to send a rescuer to the whole world. But there in verse 24 on page 609 of Ezekiel 36, here is the promise. He says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Note this. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. How does that work out? Verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. The work of the Holy Spirit is described in these terms. Like washing with water. Like a whole complete new change. You notice, did you notice as I did that slightly modern rendition of And Can It Be we sung a few moments ago? I'm one of those that would have to say, though I'm keen on the modern, there's one really big bit that my heart laments. That fourth verse where we sing, my chains fell off, and I desperately want to sing, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee, and they changed it because of the archaic language. Actually, the new version is more accurate to the Bible. Wow, that's got some hackles up. It is, because this is true. My chains fell off, my heart wasn't free, it was new. Made completely new, totally changed. I promise to give you, says God through Ezekiel, a new heart. The work of the Holy Spirit is described in these terms, that when he comes upon someone, it's like they have been cleansed and washed, clean, but made new. Turn with me to John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus picks up exactly the same idea. Page 750. Here is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, coming to Jesus at night. Oh, probably so that he gets a chance to talk without the crowds, but that's debatable. And he starts to quiz Jesus about quite who he is. And Jesus tells him in John chapter 3 and verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, or born from above. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter, not just see, no one can enter the kingdom of God. No one can be a part of what God is doing in the world unless he is born of water, even the Spirit, or water and the Spirit. You see the echoes of Ezekiel? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. This process of rebirth, which popular media has kind of caricatured in such a way that makes us again draw back from even Jesus saying born again, in case people get the wrong idea. Well, he said it, so let's pick up on what he said. This process of rebirth, of being born again, or born from above, it is a process of renewal. everything being made new. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and says to them, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Here's the point. When God saves people like you and me, described in that with those characteristics of being foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, who have no interest in God in and of ourselves, what is going on? What's going on is that the Holy Spirit comes upon us and changes us, makes us new people from the inside. Now, you can call that whatever you like. Recreation, new creation, renewal, born again. It's a change. A change that is so fundamental that we become completely new creatures. Paul here, writing to Titus, says, God saved people like you and me, not because we had the kind of character he likes to save, because we didn't. And not because we were savable on our own merit, because we weren't. He saved us by the Holy Spirit coming upon us and cleansing us and making us new people. Think, Titus. Think of the doomed characters that you're surrounding you at the moment, some of whom have become Christians, and you're just scratching your head and wondering how on earth these people are ever going to make disciples. Think back to what you were like and where God has brought you and where he's taking them, Titus. Here's the good news, the headline news. Doomed characters are saved by grace. To what end? To inherit hope. Verse 7. So that those who have been justified by his grace, he says, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, the effect of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit is not just that we're new creatures, but that we're forgiven. Justified is the term that Paul uses here. That idea of justified is a legal designation. Here is the criminal standing before the judge. And there is nothing they can do in and of themselves to get themselves right. And yet, Jesus Christ comes and has taken their punishment on himself, and they are declared clean, righteous in God's sight, justified. We get not just a newness of character and spirit, and of hope and of perspective and a view of the world and relationship with God, but a whole different legal designation. No longer under the category guilty going to hell, but under the category of forgiven going to heaven. We are justified. That is what God has done in us, says Paul. That is what he can do in anyone that trusts Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a legal designation of being right with God. Remember, there is nothing that we could do ourselves to achieve that status. He's done it all. It's all grace. It's all his gracious gift to us. But the very fact that we're no longer condemned, but forgiven, no longer doomed, but given this wonderful hope of eternal life, is remarkable. We are heirs, he says, having the hope of eternal life. He uses that term deliberately. I wonder if you've got a big inheritance coming to you one day. I can't imagine there are many people in this room that is true of. I certainly don't have that categorization anywhere in my background. But if you had that kind of inheritance that you knew was guaranteed coming, I guess it might affect your perspective on the world now. It's not realized, but one day it will come. Says Paul, when someone becomes a Christian, suddenly they become an heir of heaven, an inheritor of eternal life. There will be a death, and they will realize that inheritance. Actually, it'll be their death. And they will realize that inheritance. Because of Christ's death, that they may realize that inheritance, the rest of the Hebrews describes for us. An heir is someone who has not yet realized their full inheritance. They still have to receive it. But there is a guarantee, a certainty that is now ours. Listen, says Paul. you, these Cretan Christians, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord, has a different perspective, but a different status and a different hope. They become an inheritor of hope. Their doomed character, saved by grace, now becomes an heir of the greatest promise that could ever be. So Peter writes to the ancient world. Just do turn with me to this one. I'm sorry to jump you around the Bible a bit this morning, but it's worth reading. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 859. Peter writes to Christians right the way across the ancient world. And as he starts off his wonderful letter we looked at a few months ago on Sunday evenings, he's full of praise. He says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, page 859, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he's given us new birth," see there it is again, "into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And here it comes again, verse 4. "And into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Listen, says Paul. Listen, says Peter. It doesn't matter how secure your bank is or isn't, how much you're longing for your financial situation to be sorted out. I said a moment ago, I don't believe I'm in for any kind of major, massive inheritance in my family. But you know the truth? It doesn't matter. Because according to Peter, I, as a Christian, and you, if you're a Christian, have an inheritance that no bank, no building society, no share options will ever diminish in heaven. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It is reality of relationship now and a guarantee of future glory. Paul's point here is to help Titus and everyone else see, as they look around Crete, as we look around Chippenham, that no one is beyond grace. Cretans may be difficult people in a difficult culture, but Christ died so some of them could be forgiven. Listen, Titus, the path of making disciples looks like a long road, but remember how far God has brought us and what he's done in us. And actually, Titus, it's because of that that everyone needs to hear all about it. It's deliberately meant to look like a newspaper clipping. It wasn't very effective. But hear all about it. Look, verse 8, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable to everyone." A trustworthy saying relates to the miracle of new birth and of future glory that he's just described, and of justification and being given a new status. This is the reason, says Paul, not just that Titus should not give up hope, but the reason why they should alter their behavior because of what God has done. Trustworthy means you can't go wrong with this. Trustworthy means you can be sure of this. You can rely on this. As you go around Crete, frankly, as we go around Chippenham, this is a trustworthy saying we can rely on. God has done this in people who are Christians. They have this justification. They have this living hope. But when he comes to say these things are to be stressed, it's not just that bit about living hope and new birth. No, no. That these things to be stressed are everything he's been saying about how their behavior should change. It's not just verse 4 to 7 of Titus 3. It's verses 1 to 7 of Titus 3 that need to be stressed. Titus, you need to stress these things to these people because look at what God has done. They need to hear all about it. That there is a whole different view and relationship to the world because of new birth that they have known. To use the quote again that I've used several times from Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr to Ecuador, "We have bargained with him who bore a cross." Now, such an understanding is vital for Christians to hear because they are excellent and profitable, but it's vital for everyone, Christian and non-Christian, to hear. these things, knowing Jesus as Lord, having this new status, living out this new status, this wonderful inheritance that he's promised. It's excellent and profitable for everyone. And that is really good news that we can live by. We need to pray that God will so work in our hearts that we grasp these things, not merely as head knowledge, but as heart-changing, life-changing light to live by, and share that good news with other people.